483 years ago, this past Friday, Sir Thomas More was beheaded. More was later canonized by the Roman Catholic Church as a martyr. He was sanitized and popularized by a 1960s play made into a movie that won an Academy Award called A Man for All Seasons. Perhaps some of you have seen it. More himself had been behind the killing of others. He had urged the killing of William Tyndale for translating the Bible into English. He was particularly responsible for the killing of Thomas Bilney in 1531 near Norwich, who was burned for preaching the gospel of salvation alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But Sir Thomas More's murderous opposition to the gospel, which does not appear in the play A Man for All Seasons, that was not part of the concern of Robert Bolt, who wrote the play. More's opposition to the gospel was not the basis for his own judicial condemnation and execution. The issue at stake then was specifically whether or not More, who had been King Henry VIII's chief minister, whether or not More had denied the supremacy of the king over the Church of England, which had just been granted to King Henry VIII by Act of Parliament. Now, it seems clear that More, regardless of his own devotion to the Bishop of Rome, had very carefully not commented on the matter. He realized the legal peril that would put him in, and so he had been extremely careful to say nothing to anyone, realizing that speaking of that matter could jeopardize his property, his position, even his life itself. So More maintained a very well-known silence. More was known to have such integrity that finally the king became impatient with More's silence. And so he told his advisors he wanted More pressed. He wanted him to accept out loud the authority the Parliament had granted the king. And so they brought charges against him. They determined to break him through a trial. Here is Robert Bolt's dramatization of Sir Thomas More's trial in a scene from that award-winning 1960 play, A Man for All Seasons. Thomas Cromwell is pressing the point. This is not Oliver Cromwell of the following century of Puritan fame, very different, a century earlier. This is Thomas Cromwell, one of Henry VIII's, we'll call him henchmen. And he's pressing the point here in this court. And he's talking to their lead witness, Sir Richard Rich. "Now, Rich, on the 12th of March, you were at the Tower?" Rich says, "I was." "With what purpose?" "I was sent to carry away the prisoner's books." "Did you talk with the prisoner?" "The prisoner, Sir Thomas More." "Yes." "Did you talk about the king's supremacy of the church?" "Yes." "What did you say?" "Well, I said to him, supposing that there was an act of Parliament to say that I, Richard Rich, were to be king, would not you, Master More, take me for king?" "That I would," he said, "for then you would be king." "Yes." Then he said, and one of the leaders, one of the judges, Norfolk, who's a nobleman, who's an old friend of Sir Thomas More, but who's kind of gone with Henry VIII because he goes with wherever the wind blows. Norfolk says, "Who said, the prisoner?" He's trying to make it clear. And Rich says, "Yes, my lord. But I will put you a higher case," he said. "How if there were an act of Parliament to say that God should not be God?" And then Sir Thomas More speaks up, "Well, this is true." And then you said, Norfolk, "Silence." Continue, Sir Rich. "I said, ah, but I will put you a middle case. Parliament has made our king head of the church. Why will you not accept him?" Norfolk, "Well?" Rich, "Then he said, Parliament had no power to do it." Norfolk, "Repeat the prisoner's words." "He said, Parliament had not the competence," or words to that effect. Cromwell, "He denied the title." Rich, "He did." All looked to More, but More looks to Rich. Sir Thomas More, in good faith, Rich, I am sorrier for your perjury than my peril. Norfolk, do you deny this? More, yes, my lords, if I were a man who heeded not the taking of an oath, you know well I need not be here. Now I will take an oath. If what Master Rich has said is true, then I pray I may never see God in the face, which I would not say were it otherwise for anything on earth. Cromwell quickly looks over to the jury. That is not evidence. More, is it probable that after so long a silence on this, the very point so urgently sought of me, I should open my mind to such a man as that? Cromwell to Rich, do you wish to modify your testimony? Rich, no, Secretary. Cromwell, so Richard, have you anything to add? Nothing, Mr. Secretary. Norfolk looking over at More, Sir Thomas? More looks over to the jury. To what purpose? I'm a dead man. And then he looks at Cromwell. You have your desire of me. What you've hunted me for is not for my actions, but the thoughts of my heart. It is a long road you have opened, for first men will disclaim their hearts, and presently they will have no hearts. God help the people whose statesmen walk your road. Norfolk, then the witness may withdraw. Rich crosses, watched by More. More says, I have one question to ask the witness. Rich stops. That's a chain of office you're wearing. Reluctantly, Rich faces him. May I see it? Norfolk motions him to approach More. More examines the medallion. The Red Dragon. To Cromwell, he says, what's this? Cromwell, Sir Richard is appointed Attorney General for Wales. More, looking into Rich's face with pain and amusement. For Wales? Why, Richard, it profits a man nothing to give his soul for the whole world. But for Wales? That's how Sir Thomas More came to be beheaded. 483 years and 2 days ago. It was a false witness. It was because some around him, particularly Sir Richard Rich, bore false testimony. They literally killed him with their lies. And so it is that false testimony has always been morally condemned as one of the greatest of crimes. It is the theft of someone's reputation, perhaps of someone's property, perhaps of someone's life itself. When Moses led the children of Israel into the wilderness, as we were considering just last week, remember when the Lord was providing them with manna and with quail and with water, the Lord was taking them to Mount Sinai, where he would give them his Ten Commandments, the ninth of which, as is recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. These commandments were then repeated 40 years later, when their children's generation was prepared to enter into the promised land. And it's worked out elsewhere in the law, this condemnation of bearing false witness. And it was repeated in various summaries of the law up into and including in Jesus' own day, which we can see as we read through the Gospels. A few hundred years after the Ten Commandments are given, this book that we've been studying in this series, the book of Proverbs, is written. Proverbs was a collection of proverbs of Solomon and a few others as a teaching tool for the king's son to bring him up in wisdom, to prepare him to succeed. And it was, by extension, a manual for normal wisdom communicated in brief, attention-grabbing juxtapositions or images or sayings. So if you open up to the book of Proverbs, it starts on page 527 in the Bible's provided. You brought your own Bible, but you're not used to looking at Proverbs. Just go to Psalms right in the middle of your Bible and take a right. It's the very next book, the book of Proverbs. If you're not very familiar with Proverbs, a good example of how the book works is chapters 7 and 8. You have some personifications, the personification of folly in chapter 7 and the personification of wisdom in chapter 8. Characters in a story. The first 9 chapters are chapter-long poems. The rest of the book is largely made up of simply sentence-long lessons. The ethics that the Proverbs provides for us are wise ethics. they are filled with the wisdom that we see in these Ten Commandments. So our question that we are looking at this morning particularly is, how has God further instructed on this commandment? On the commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. These instructions are meant to help us to honor God and to be a blessing to others. So our question this morning specifically is, what do we learn from the book of Proverbs about bearing false witness? And to answer that, we will be, as we have throughout this series, be looking around through the entire book, from those chapter-long portions in the first 9 chapters down to the sentence-long aphorisms in the rest of the book and all the way through. If you're not used to looking around the Bible, the large numbers are the chapter numbers. There are 31 chapters in Proverbs. The small numbers are the verse numbers. And if you've never been told this little tip, let's say you're a young Christian, you're not used to making your way around the Bible, reading Proverbs, a chapter of Proverbs every day for the rest of your life is a really good practice. And there are very conveniently 31 chapters. So how many days are there in a month? 28, 30, or 31? So you can always just go to whatever the date is. Today's the 8th, read chapter 8. Just a great practice for you from now until death. I'm just curious, does anybody here do that? I actually do that. I've done it for years. Let's say you don't do it perfectly. Have you often done that? Raise your hand. Well, look at that. See, a lot of Christians around already know about this. All right. It's a great way to get wisdom. I'm going to give us 6 simple statements. I pray that as we consider these, you'll be helped to avoid bearing false witness, and you'll be encouraged in knowing and speaking the truth. Statement number 1. Our speech matters to God because God speaks. Our speech matters to God because God speaks. This is an important topic in Proverbs because of who God is and what He's like. Our God is a speaking God. We see that in both the fact that He has revealed Himself to us and in how He has done that. God has made us, and He has made us able to understand Himself. You've heard us talk about that idea that the Bible teaches that we're made in the image of God. Much of what that means is that we communicate. We actually hear and understand and take in thoughts from others, and we give them out so we can have relationships. That's especially how we image God. God has made us, and He has made us able to understand Himself. He is a personal, relational, communicating being. And He has given us knowledge of Himself by revealing Himself by words inspired and given to us in the books of the Bible. And in the very first book, we find in the very first chapter, God creating all things. And how does God create all things? By His word, by speaking. He speaks, and things like us come into being. So speech is a very important part of God's image in us. And it is treated as very important in the story of redemption. As we see, God speaks a word of hope to Adam and Eve after the fall. As we see in Genesis 12, God speaks a word to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, and therefore calls him out as His own special people. Well, we see here in the 9th commandment, God regulating His people's speech. And what we find in the book of Proverbs is that it is full of teaching about our words, far more than we can take time to look at together today. So if you enjoy this new familiarity with Proverbs you have, as you set out on this journey to read a chapter of Proverbs every day for the rest of your life, and just read it again and again and again, you will find what I'm saying is true. There is much in Proverbs about our words, about our speech. Let's begin by noticing a couple of statements on the importance of the tongue or the speech. Look over in chapter 10, verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20. Here we see that our heart produces our words, and our tongue, therefore our speech, reveals our heart. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. You see how tongue and heart are used in parallel there. So the highlights there are really the contrasts of the righteous and the wicked, the choice silver and the little worth. But what gives that its punch is the fact that the tongue and the heart are understood to be entailing each other. The tongue is the source of our character, of our judgment. The heart, rather, is the source of our character and our judgment. So it is the heart that is revealed by the tongue, by our speech. Perhaps even more strikingly, look over chapter 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Now, when he says death and life there, he's not simply seeing this as a contrast, like these two things. Rather, he's seeing it as something that is, it's a merism. It encompasses the whole. What is there not in the power of the tongue? If even death and life, these extremes, are in the power, what that's saying is that, look, everything is in the power. It's a sweepingly comprehensive summary of all that's affected by the tongue, and it includes just about everything. In the Old Testament, what separated the Lord God of Israel from all the other false gods? How could you know who was the true God? Well, again and again, what we see is the real God spoke. The false gods didn't. Read Isaiah chapter 40 through 44, that section in Isaiah, and see how the Lord really mocks the idols. They're called dumb idols, not because they're stupid, but because they don't speak. They can't say anything. They're just pieces of wood. At one point, he mockingly says, "Proclaim to us the future." Well, they're not going to proclaim anything. They don't speak. He's making the point. He is the real live God, and you can tell because he talks. Whereas these other things, these are just idols, just creations of human beings. Is it any surprise that the Son of God, when he comes in John 1, is called the Word? John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We could just do a glorious biblical theology of the tongue or of speech, but we understand now in the book of Proverbs that this book teaches the young to understand the power of speech and to use it for good, use it for God, and for the good of others. That's the perspective, the overall perspective that our book approaches this topic of speech with. I wonder how important this topic is for you today, this topic of speech. Just take this last week, for example. How has your speech been expressing your heart? What fears do your words reveal? Maybe what idols behind those fears? Could it be that this consideration of the ninth commandment is especially timely for you this morning? Our speech matters to God because God speaks. Statement number two. You shall not bear false witness. There's a particular concern of God's throughout the scriptures that our speech not be crooked, perverted, false, marked by lying and deception. And that's hardly surprising given the fact that our rebellion against the Lord began how? With Satan's initial perverted lie to Adam and Eve. The whole rebellion began with a twisting of the truth. No wonder in John 8, 44, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. Jesus said there is no truth in him. So we find here in the book of Proverbs clear teaching, reinforcing the ninth commandment, forbidding bearing false witness against your neighbor. We find again and again a clear vision of truth and falsehood set out here in the Proverbs. So reading through the book of Proverbs this week for the ninth commandment, I found what I would say are the three clearest times that it comes closest to being repeated. Let me tell you those three references so you can just have those down. They would be Proverbs 12:17, and then twice in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 5, and 14, verse 25. 12:17 and 14 verses 5 and 25. Let me just read you those three verses. 12:17, "Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. And then over in chapter 14, verse 5, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. And then down in verse 25, the same chapter, a truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. So just calling this kind of speech deceitful and breathing out lies is enough to condemn it thoroughly and completely. You and I are not to utter deceit. We are not to breathe out lies. And you realize that teenagers and politicians and journalists and salesmen, and I have just mentioned most people sitting here today, can even use facts to lie. We can construct falsehood out of the truth. In fact, the more truth there is in our falsehood, the more powerful and effective it can be for our purposes. The point of each deception is not that we employ no truth, but that our witness, our testimony, has the net effect of deceiving our parents. No, I didn't do that. Maybe technically true, but you know what they were meaning, you know. Or deceiving the public, or deceiving our readers, or deceiving our customers. We want our answers, our copy, to end up with a particular result, and so we are tempted to bear witness that may not technically be false in its parts, but is certainly false in the final conclusion it leads our listeners to. And it leads them to the conclusion that we want them to draw. This is what we should not do. What a terrible thing to bear false witness against someone, to say what we know isn't true, to dash someone's reputation, perhaps destroy their property, maybe even take away their life. Bearing false witness is, we should understand, often hard work. Perhaps not initially, but in going through with it. You see, one lie once uttered must be guarded with another one, and then another, and another. And soon the liar has built an intricate myth which he's responsible to maintain, or else be caught in his lie. I remember vividly once someone coming, exhausted by his sin, collapsing in front of me and confessing his sin, that he was a compulsive liar. I knew him well enough that his confession actually made sense of a number of disparate things that I hadn't been able to put together. But my overwhelming memory from that conversation was not of revulsion at his sin, though it was revolting. It was honestly one of compassion for a sinner. He was like some animal caught in a trap, breathing hard, fallen now, exhausted in his own deceptions. The work of maintaining it all had become overwhelming to him, and he was now literally at his wit's end. How sweet it was to hold out to this one who had so fragrantly broken this great command the sweet words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, friend, if you are here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you can actually best be described, if you want to be summed up, as a liar. There is good news for you. There is rest for you. There is forgiveness for you. If you will repent of your sins, trust in Christ, trust in His righteousness, not your ability to speak perfectly from now on. Trust in Him. He has died specifically as a perfect sacrifice in the place of all of us liars. He has taken on the penalty that we have deserved, and He now offers us a full and complete forgiveness if we will repent and trust in Him. God raised Him from the dead for our justification to show that He had been in us, that we had received His forgiveness for all of us who would repent and believe. That could be you. Will you repent of your sins and trust in Him? You've got no better plans for this afternoon, I promise. Trying to sort through what this means in your life, that's so much more important than that thing you were going to do. Sit and consider, what would it mean for me to repent of my sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? The guys at the door on the way out, the pastors, would love to talk to you about this. We would happily help you to sort through what this might mean in your own life. And my Christian brothers and sisters here, can you imagine trying to serve the God of truth, as he's called in Isaiah 65:16, the God of truth, by lying? What offensive service would you offer him? To hurt others by lying about them. To hurt yourself by dealing in lies. You may think when you cover up your sin, oh, I'll get on better with people at church if they just don't know. You're an idiot. You realize it helps you for the people around you to know the truth about you. And as long as you're lying, you are wasting our time. But since we've got 1,000, it's not that big a deal maybe. You know, I got 999 others I can care for. But you're really most profoundly wasting your own time. What are you doing maintaining a relationship with people at church that's a complete masquerade? What's the point of that? Just to see how hardened you can make your heart in your own sin? Don't do that. Don't do that. Tell the truth. Just turn to the person next to you, even if they're some poor unsuspecting visitor today. They can go to another church when they come to DC next time. You know, just turn to them after our last hymn and just tell them the truth about yourself. See if they've got any good advice for you. Do not spend your life in deception of others about your sin. Students, if you are doing work online and you find that that gives you the ability to cheat on a test, you realize that's not helping you. You are masking the truth about what you really know, and you're beginning to create a lie about what you know, and that just compounds over time. Pray that God give you, my brother and sister, a desire to be truthful. Lying, bearing false witness, offends God and hurts others and hurts yourself. You shall not bear false witness. Statement number three, lying takes lots of forms. Lying takes lots of forms. We could spend the rest of the sermon looking at all the ways we can foolishly mess up our speech. We read in 14 verse 8 that the folly of fools is deceiving. It's a foolish thing to deceive. We look in chapter 12, verse 23. The heart of fools proclaims folly. Friends, the height of folly is to speak out words. So you had to take breath to do that. To speak out words that you yourself know are not true. Well, why did you use that breath? You literally wasted that breath. More than waste, you potentially did harm with it. But this kind of crooked speech is terrible. We live in a very materialistic age in the midst of a very materialistic city where one thing people hate is the thought of being poor. If they are poor, they don't like the fact they're poor. If they're not poor, they try to work to avoid being poor. Well, if that's you, Proverbs 19:1 is a good memory verse for you today. Proverbs 19, verse 1. Just the first half, really. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Friends, it's better to be poor than a liar. One way we understand the Ten Commandments are by considering what all is implied in each one of them. So if you're here and you're a sort of Bible student, this is sort of in bold print. This is a basic lesson throughout this entire series. Let me just be clear. So pay special attention to this. One of the ways that we are meant to understand the Ten Commandments is by thinking through all the implications of them. So in this command to not bear false witness, that does not simply mean when I am in court, I should not say something false about a neighbor of mine. If you think that merely is what that commandment means, you literally have misunderstood that commandment. We are to think through all of the logical implications of that. So that's going to go to other kinds of deception. And then also positively turn it around so that means we should speak the truth. If you want help in doing this, the Westminster Larger Catechism It's, you know, 400 years old, but it's a great example of thinking through exactly like this with each commandment. They'll give you things this means exactly and then the opposite that it implies. That's how we're approaching this command here. Well, I think what we see in the Proverbs is that all kinds of perverted speech and devious ways are evil. The righteousness in our words about others in court is supposed to mark us in every sphere of our lives. So the people of the God of truth are to be truthful, honest people. That's what the commandment is pointing to. We're not to lie in our personal relationships. You know, flattery absolutely ruins people. So we read in Proverbs 27, verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Proverbs 27, 6, or 29, 5. "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." Those kind of insincere verbal kisses, flattery, is a trap. It is so confusing to be told the very thing you want to be told that isn't true. Especially when it isn't true. Flattery is working to placate someone's sense of self-importance so that they will bend to your will, so you can use them for your own purposes. Flattery is like giving your drunk friend a set of car keys. You just don't do it. It's what they want, but you know it's not good. It's not what they need. It's not going to be good for them or others. To flatter is just another kind of being a false witness or to lie. Now, friends, I'm not saying you shouldn't give sincere encouragement. Sincere encouragement is a wonderful thing to give. It's a powerful thing to give. You honestly observing God's work in somebody else's life and speaking to them about it is absolutely life-giving. But that is all the world different from flattery. Sometimes when I look at historical figures like Henry VIII, I think, well, no wonder the man is so terrible. Everybody around him was scared that he would kill them. So of course they're going to tell him whatever he wants to hear, or they're just going to stay away from him. So you'll just make sure the only kind of people you get around you are people who will flatter you. So the one thing you will not know is the truth. Friend, you should not be the kind of person who requires flattery to be around you. People are going to give you feedback. Search especially for the critical feedback. Ask it to be given in love. You know, you're not just looking for people to you know, tear your life apart. That's not going to be helpful. Presumably you're trying to do something good. But what you want are people who will tell you the truth. And you want to be that kind of person. You don't want to be marked by flattery. That's another kind of lying. And it's a kind of lying that can look so good. Friend, our lies can conceal hatred, even plans for violence. We have to realize that some concealing is a kind of lying. If we know about sexual abuse and we conceal it, we're lying. Whatever good motives we may think that we have in this, they don't justify our deception. And by lies, we can seduce. Look over in chapter 7. This is one of those personifications I mentioned. This is folly, being personified as an adulteress. Look at how she uses language there in verse 21. "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him." Friends, that seductive speech is just, it's another kind of lying. She tells this young, foolish man what she knows he wants to hear, but she does it not because it's true, but because it bends him to her will. You can see there, she says in verse 21, "By such smooth speech, she is said to compel him." And your personal relationships don't lie. We're not to lie in our business. So the deceitful hypocrisy in our bargaining is revealed in chapter 20, verse 14. We noticed this one last time. Chapter 20, verse 14. But how many people here are not convicted by this verse? "Bad, bad," says the buyer. But when he goes away, then he boasts. "Oh, it's too high. I don't know if I can afford that. Hey, I got a really good deal on this." Stealing land by lying about whose it is denounced when we're told not to move landmarks. That's literally changing the legal markers of ownership. The deceitful manipulation and false weights or balances is condemned again and again in the Proverbs. So in our business, we're not to lie. And also, we're not to lie in politics. We're not to give deceptive counsel or to lie to a ruler or as a ruler. Chapter 17, verse 7. "Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince." Oh, if there's anybody we want truth from, it's a ruler. It's someone who's in a position of authority. And we're certainly not to deceive with money. That's called a bribe. We read in 17 verse 23, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. Friends, this kind of complete lack of integrity is forbidden to us as Christians. In our personal relationships, in our business relationships, in our political lives, we are to be the same person before the Lord as we are before people. We're to be the same with our friends as we are with our enemies. We're to be the same person whether we're buying or we're selling, whether we're in power or out, whether we are with the young or with the old. Lying takes lots of forms. Statement number four, God cares about how we treat our neighbors. God cares about how we treat our neighbors. And this, friends, is a kind of extra point. This point could be omitted. If you need to omit one point from the sermon, this is it, and I'll be brief with it. But I do it because we have a congregation full of lawyers, and the word that's used here is the word neighbors. And I think we could misunderstand this. You shouldn't misread the ninth commandment in a kind of lawyerly way, suggesting it leaves open bearing false witness when you're called to bear witness in the case of someone who isn't your neighbor. Ah, I know I'm not to bear false witness against my neighbor, but this person is not my neighbor. Now, in case you're a lawyer and you're feeling, Mark, why do you always beat up on lawyers? I have a couple of reasons. Number one, that's most of you. Number two, look over at Luke chapter 10. I have dominical precedent. Luke chapter 10. You see what's happening. In verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What's written in the law? How would you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replies with the parable of the Good Samaritan that I won't read to you right now. You can read that later. But I think what we learn, what this lawyer learned by the question that he asked about the application of the ninth commandment, is that Jesus said that someone of another ethnicity whom you don't even know can be your neighbor. The Good Samaritan, who is simply in need and you become near enough to help. That person is your neighbor. The commandment is stated, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, not as a kind of limitation. The designation of others as our neighbors is a kind of catechizing us, teaching us what we owe to all of those made in God's image. We read in Proverbs 11, verse 12, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Friends, it is senseless to belittle your neighbor, and it is wrong to harm him. Over in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 18, we're given three strong images that really sum this up. Chapter 25, verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like, okay, what's it like? This is a lot of how Proverbs communicates. It's images. What's a man who bears false witness against his neighbor? What's he like? He gives three images. A war club, or a sword, or a sharp arrow. He didn't say like a bottle of water, a bandage, and a cool book to read. No, these are three hostile images that do harm. Friends, bearing false witness against someone is just this directly harmful. It can be deadly. Back in chapter 11, verse 9, we read, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor. His words can be like sword thrusts, we read in 12:18. But such despising of your neighbor is sin. 14:21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. Now, friends, we know this in the law of God in Leviticus 19:18. We're famously told, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is to be how we're to treat our neighbors. Not by harming them and lying about them. Not lying about your neighbor is a way to love them. In your own marriage, just start there. Are things hard right now? Just try between now and the time you go to bed tonight not to lie about your husband or your wife, especially to their face. Just try to characterize them as they would understand themselves. See if that brings some easing to the difficulties. And by the way, one important note here, your neighbor's action against you never justifies you lying about him. Your neighbor's action against you never justifies your lying about him. Look over in chapter 24, verses 28 and 29. You need to notice this one. Chapter 24, verses 28 and 29. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. It's just enforcing what the Lord revealed to his people in Deuteronomy 32, that vengeance is mine, recompense. Vengeance, payback is God's role. It's never our role. We are simply not up to that. We're not competent for that. Do not resolve to pay people back for the wrong they've done to you. In fact, one better than that, resolve to not pay people back for the wrong that they've done to you. Resolve that right now, particularly if you're here today as a Christian. How appropriate that you understand how you have been treated by God, and that that express itself in the way you love your neighbor as yourself. I wonder what truths your Facebook page shows about how you treat your neighbors, or your Instagram, or your Twitter account. Are other people status objects for you to collect for yourself, for your own reasons, for your own esteem? Or do you freely rejoice in the blessings of others, freely empathize with their trials, appreciate God's goodwill for them? My friend, how are you tempted to treat your neighbor in any way other than love? Would you bear false witness about them if it enhanced your own reputation? Do you face that temptation? Is there something that happens at work that's actually the combination of several people's work, but your boss asked, and you were the only one in the room who'd been in the project, and so you just say, he ascribes it to you, and you just kind of accept that. Yeah, I did that. Really? Is that false witness? Is that false witness against you? I think it is. Try to examine carefully how you've been bearing false witness against your neighbors at work. We should move on, but just do realize that God cares about how we treat our neighbors. Statement number five. Lies are part of hating God. Lies are part of hating God. Part of what the book of Proverbs does is help us get to grips with exactly what bearing false witness does and with what it is. So we read in chapter 10, verse 10, that lying causes trouble. We read in 16:28 that it spreads strife. Perhaps the clearest, most oft-repeated message in the book about bearing false witness is that it will be absolutely disastrous for the one who bears the false witness. It's like spreading a net for your own feet. Proverbs 17, verse 20. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. And we learn it will also do no good for those who listen. Lying speech should therefore be avoided. This kind of wickedness leads to moral blindness in the people who practice it. Early in the book, in chapter 4, verse 19, you have this image. Chapter 4, 19. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Friends, lying confuses. We praise God for the assurance that all perverted speech will cease. False witnesses will perish, will all be judged. An evil person will not go unpunished, but will be judged by God. In fact, we even read in chapter 3, verse 32, that the fool will get disgrace. We read over in chapter 12, verse 22, that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Friends, we see in this book that all injustice is abominable to God, whether it's declaring the right wrong or the wrong right. Specifically, the lies of a false witness are abominable to God. We read in chapter 8, verse 13, that the Lord hates them. That's the language that's used. He hates these lies. In fact, all of the righteous, according to Proverbs 13, verse 5, hate these lies. And in chapter 14, verse 2, we see the spiritual nature of lying revealed. Chapter 14, verse 2, you should look at this. 14, verse 2. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. He despises the Lord. Have you thought of your own lying as part of a moral rejection of God? A refusal to have God be the being that he is with the authority that he has, so that you're not in loving submission to him, but you're rejecting him, or as he puts it here, despising him, hating him. You may think that's extreme, but if you remember how Paul summarizes depravity in Romans chapter 1, you start thinking of the things he puts together that often in our minds I don't think we do. Romans 1, just a little bit of that. Romans 1, verse 29, they were all filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Had you ever noticed, even in that list, how close deceit and haters of God are to each other? Now, I don't know what the officials at VW were thinking about when they learned how to set their cars to work certain ways during emission standards testing, so that it would look like they were complying, but then to go back automatically to operate another way when they weren't under emissions testings. I don't know those businessmen. I don't know what those engineers were thinking. I don't think they were thinking, I hate God, and this deceit is just how I can join in the cosmic rebellion against him, putting my fist in his face. But friends, when you put the lens of Scripture over it, this is how Scripture analyzes what they were doing. It analyzes it as part of a moral rebellion against God, a rejection of God in his very nature as one who is truthful, who is truth itself, who is honesty. It doesn't have to be a multi-billion dollar scandal, though. Friend, you know the extended lunch breaks you take sometimes? Is your boss okay with that? If your boss is okay with that, I got no problem with it, all right? I'm not trying to project a guilt on you, at least not for that. Are the lunch breaks that you take consistent with what you're being paid to do? Does your boss understand what you're doing? Does he approve of what you're doing? Do you appear to work only to your boss's pleasure, but only when he can see you? And then when he can't see you, you just figure it doesn't really matter that much. If he can't see you, that means he's trusting you, which means you can do kind of whatever you want. All lies are part of hating God. As a church, we love you by excommunicating you when you try to join a church with seriously false teaching that lies about God. That's part of our love. It's part of telling the truth. Because lying, speaking untruth, especially about God, is part of rejecting God. And we can't let you go quietly if you go in that direction. I wonder how you think that you will be most tempted to lie in this coming week. Will it have to do with some of your hours at work? With tasks that you're given there? With how you make your money? Or how you conduct your relationships? Friend, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. I think this would be good conversation over lunch today, don't you? Maybe some lunch conversation coming up. Because lying seems to be so much more important than we are often tempted to make it. Lying is our own little kind of declarations of independence from God as we try to shift off into a reality that we think we create. Lies are part of hating God. Last statement, and with this we'll conclude, positively. Positively. Number six, plan to tell the truth. Plan to tell the truth. The Lord loves the truth. The Lord loves the truth. We've been told the truth. And we can now tell this truth to others. We can share it with them. The proper use of our words is, Proverbs has many words for it. One is judicious. Look over in chapter 16, verse 23. 16:23, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious. And that's appropriate because as we're thinking about it at the beginning, such judiciousness characterizes God's own speech. He's careful in what he says. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, this is another one you should turn to. Proverbs 30, verse 5. This is a good one. This is the kind you want to type out and just put above your desk. Every word of God proves true. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. That's impressive. That is impressive. If you just look back at your own last week, how many of your words prove true? Well, I hope a high percentage of them. I hope you're running 70, 80%. That's pretty good. You know, if you throw in some, not particularly immoral, just I got some things wrong, I was guessing, or maybe I made some mistakes, that's not quite the same thing as lying. There's no moral intention there. But friends, with God, every word of his proves true. God's word never errs. It is, we call it, inerrant. Every word proves true. And that means that it's the best thing around that we can read for coming to know the truth. Read God's word. That's what our speech is made for, coming to know the truth. Us knowing the truth and us helping other people to come to know the truth. So a little bit goes out of us to someone else who can understand it, and therefore we're a little bit more known than they come to know us, and they tell us all of that relational language that we use each week, that's meant ultimately to convey the truth, to do each other good in that sense. God has made us like we are so that we can know and tell the truth. Chapter 23, verse 23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. By wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Friends, we should value the truth. We are made to run on the truth. So we're meant to use our words for instruction and wisdom and righteousness and justice and integrity. In the very beginning of the book, in chapter 2, we read in verse 7, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. Our words are meant to convey helpful truth. Words used rightly bring life and bring healing. That's why the speech of the righteous is very valuable, as we were thinking about at the beginning. That's why it's called choice silver, because of the good that comes from your words when you use them rightly. Friend, one simple way you can sin less in your speech is to speak less. It's repeated in the Proverbs again and again. Just speak less. Honesty is something we're to love and cherish. And friends, the one who's known to be honest in his speech will be trusted. One of the beauties of the excellent wife in that last chapter, in chapter 31, and you know, I've observed this before. Sometimes I think Christians read this, they think, oh, great, this is the model for the wife. But I think that's true. I think it's a model for all of us. I think the writers have summarized this wisdom lived out in life in this woman. And I think she's a model for all of us. And if you look in chapter 31, specifically, you see there in verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Why does the heart of her husband trust in her? Well, in part, because she has been honest. Because he knows that when she says something, she's not lying to him. So if we work hard to make our words true, then we give other people the ability to trust us without being deceived. I think that's one of the reasons you read things like in 12:19 that truthful lips endure forever. Truthful lips endure forever. Truth remains. That's what's meant here. But it seems like there's more. Even the person speaking the truth remains. If we have become a part of the body of Christ, then we are united to Him. And it may not sometimes look like being united to Christ would be that much of a promise of blessing. I mean, if you think about the real story about Jesus Christ, who He was, how He lived, what happened to Him. Do you remember in Jesus' own story how important being a false witness is? That story I began with at the beginning about Sir Robert Rich, that's one of the most famous examples of a false witness I can think of in history. But it pales compared to what we see in Mark chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Ooh, isn't that interesting? They knew what they wanted the result to be. They were looking for testimony that would fit that end, that would bring about that result. They were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Somebody may have had other testimony about Jesus, true things they had heard him say. They were not interested in that. They knew what they wanted the outcome to be. They were looking for testimony that would fit with that. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him. But their testimony did not agree. That's the problem with lies. There's one truth. There are a million lies. Trying to get the lies coordinated with each other. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. In 3 days, I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. So interesting. They didn't just resolve to kill him. That we could, in a perverted sense, understand. But they were so lost in their own thinking that they concluded that he actually deserved death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy! And the guards received him with blows. It was just the day before that that Jesus had said to his followers that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Now he, the truth, was being lied about. God's truth was once again being rejected for Satan's lies, just like in the garden. Only there was once again more going on than Satan's simple victory. There was a deeper victory going on. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Oh, friends, this is the truth that we should fill our speech with, that we should use our words to tell others. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would take control of our tongues, of our hearts. Give us love, we pray, a love which will move us to speak truth about the Lord Jesus and about the hope there is in him for sinners. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.